All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's great to see you all here today on this beautiful Oregon day. As I watch out for the raindrops. Yeah, that'd be kind of nice, an umbrella. All right, go ahead and advance that slide if you will. Well, it's a great week. We've got a lot of things going on. As Dan talked about earlier with the welcome, you know, we've got this Men's Day thing this week, and the week after that, a youth deal. Something I wanted to make sure everybody knows about as well is that Howard Jones is arriving this week. Oh, okay, good. That's right, yeah. So I talked to him the other day, and so they're coming in on Tuesday. And he'll be here. And as you may know, you know, they're making this transition kind of in stages. I mean, Howard and Emma are coming first, and then after that, Evelyn and Maria will be coming. Okay, but Howard will be here working as our associate minister starting this week. All right, so make sure you welcome him if you see him Wednesday night, especially next Sunday as well. So that's exciting. We also, I want to let you guys know that we have four of our seniors this week are going to be traveling to Oklahoma Christian University to check out the school for a day, and I'll be chaperoning them on that trip. So it'll be a very fast trip, down on Thursday, back on Saturday. And so pray for us, pray that it goes well, and that we don't hit any bad weather or anything. That also, it's a great experience of discernment for those students. Evan, Nick, Lydia, Bush, and Makaira are going. So pray for them that it goes well. All right, so today we are in chapter 16 of the story, which has to do with what you just saw up there on the screen there, the latter days of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, in the readings for today, the kingdom of the north is taken away, and so no longer will it be part of the story. Instead, now the focus will be, of course, on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And so that was chapter 16. We'll be on chapter 17 next week. But this reading is about kings and emperors and commanders of armies, and of course, another great prophet of God, the prophet Isaiah. And the actions of the kings that we see today and the emperors reinforces the stereotypes about politicians that we're all very aware of. And you may have heard the story of the politician and the preacher that died and went to heaven. You heard this one? Okay. Well, it's an interesting story. This preacher and this politician arrive at the heavenly gates at the same time, and St. Peter picks them up, and he's going to take them and show them where they're going to stay during their, you know, the stay in heaven. And they're driving along, and they stop in front of this very simple house, and St. Peter says, well, to the preacher, this is where you're going to stay. It's a nice little place, but it's unadorned, no big deal at all. And he gets out, and the politician's kind of like, wow, this is amazing. I wonder what I'm going to get. If the preacher gets that, what am I going to get, right? And so they're driving along, and they pull up in front of this huge mansion, beautiful mansion. And St. Peter says, well, this is where you're going to stay. And the politician's like, wow, that's awesome. But I figured after I saw what the preacher got that I would get something maybe lower than that, since he's a great man of God and all this kind of thing. And St. Peter said, well, you got to understand how things work up here in heaven. We have millions of preachers, but you're the first politician we've ever got. So anyway, that's our stereotypes, right, of politicians. There are some good ones, though. Don't get me wrong. Godly ones. They're just hard to find sometimes. But anyway, we see that even in our story today. Of all the political leaders that we see here, there's only one, really, that shows up as strong and good, and that's Hezekiah. Okay? The rest are kind of rascals and doing bad things and so forth. And so we're in the midst of, continue in the midst of this whole thing where you have evil around and then the prophet of God speaking into that. And we continue that today. Isaiah the prophet will minister amongst several of the kings. If you'll advance the slide there, please. The kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. You see this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. It tells you who he's working under. Isaiah's ministry will go from 740 to 681, roughly 60 years. That's a long run to be a prophet, and he's working amidst these kings. We also see that it's not only the kings of Judah that appear in the story, but all those foreign kings, those great kings of Assyria that play a very important role in the Bible. I mean, this Tiglath-Pileser comes in the year 733 BC, comes to Palestine at the invitation of a Jewish king, by the way, eventually annexes Israel, and parts of the north are exiled. We see another Assyrian king come a few years later. Shalmaneser V of Assyria returns and conquers the rest of Assyria. And that big important date of 722 in the ancient world is when the northern kingdom goes bye-bye under Hoshea, and they're all taken away. And then finally, we see Sennacherib come into Judah, to Palestine, on a military campaign around the year 701. And it would be his army that would die and bite the dust there. 185,000 of them wake up dead, or they don't wake up, you know what I'm saying, after that night that the angel of the Lord visits. And so these are all these great kings of Assyria who had perpetrated horrible things on the people of God. In fact, if you go ahead and go to the next slide there, can you make this so that I can do it? And I'll go ahead and advance things. There we go. All right, one more time. All right, great. This is actually, Sennacherib was so proud of what he had done when he came to Israel, or to Palestine, that when he went back to Assyria and built a palace for himself in Nineveh, he had a wall that had all of the Battle of Lachish, the town that you saw in your readings for today, that he had conquered. He had this huge relief built on the side of his wall that he could just watch and see how the battle progressed and how all those captives were brought before him, and some of them were executed and some of them were tortured right in his presence, and the rest of them exiled out of there. And that's what this relief shows. And this on the right side there, we see actually Sennacherib himself receiving the submission of the ruler of the town of Lachish. You can go to the British Museum today and see all of this, okay, on display. I think the biggest story, though, here in what we read about today has to do with a journey that Isaiah went on. You know, we could talk about the history of the ancient Near East and talk about Assyria and all the horrible things that they did. But really, I think the big story for us today is that Isaiah the prophet went on a journey. And it's the same kind of journey that every single person needs to go on as they discover the grace of God and as they discover what God's love is for them and how they need to respond to that. And we see that in chapter 6. So take your Bibles and turn to chapter 6 of Isaiah. And let's look at that great vision that he has of God seated on the throne and see what it does to him, this great prophet of God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before you again. We have been praying to you and worshiping you, and now we ask specifically that you'll help us understand a portion of your word and what it means for our life. Bless us, God, with your presence. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. I would like to suggest this morning that Isaiah, the great prophet who made it through those four kings, who also, by the way, according to tradition, died a martyr, died at the hands of one of these kings at the very end, that he was able to make it through this because of the vision that he saw, that he recounts for us in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And I think that there's something in this for us to learn today as well about sustaining our life as we walk on the journey of faith and journey of grace. Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The beginning of this vision has Isaiah seeing something. I see the Lord seated upon the throne. in the year of King Uzziah, around the year 740, this king that would be struck by leprosy because of his rebellion against God. This is the king, and it's in his very last days, and maybe after he's died. We don't know for sure, but it's around that time that he sees this vision. He may have been going into the throne or into the temple in Jerusalem. We don't really know, but that is the scene that is depicted. And he sees up high, exalted upon this throne, a king. Remember, this is a day where he's aware of all those kings of the earth, those pretenders, those ones who think they're so great, who call themselves the King of Kings, which is one of the favorite things the Assyrians like to call themselves. And he sees the true king, not some petty ruler, even some emperor, but the great king. Remember, don't ever forget that back in 1 Samuel, when the people asked for a king, what was the response that was given to them? You've already got a king. It's God. The true king of Israel is not Hezekiah, not Ahaz, not Jotham, not Hoshea, not any of those. It's supposed to be God. And here Isaiah gets a vision of God on his throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. This massive train illustrating the greatness of this king and this vision of the heavenly temple is filling his mind. And around him are these seraphim. These flaming ones is literally what it means, with six different wings. Can you imagine that? Six different wings. And you know, the artists, they tried to depict this, but it's really kind of hard to do. Where would they all fit? How would they all work? But it's all symbolism, right? One of them's covering his eyes because they can't even look at God. They shouldn't even be looking at the very presence of God. These heavenly beings covering their feet, covering parts and flying. I mean, this is an amazing vision of these heavenly beings. And they're not just hanging out. They're calling back to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holiness is something that depicts God and is the only word really that captures who He is. And you say it three times and it's still not enough. He's unique and perfect, morally perfect, but completely different than any other God. Who among the gods is like You, O Lord, comes through all the prophets, and there is none. He is holy, He is holy, He is holy. And you could say it again and again and again, and it still won't capture the holiness of God. He's separate and apart. Not only that, but He is a mighty warrior God. He is the Lord of hosts. This word hosts is a mighty host. That's like an army is what you would call that. The Lord of hosts. Sennacherib, think about it. He could lose 185,000 men in one night and still keep going with an empire. He had a lot of men. He had a huge army. But it's nothing compared to the great army of God. And Isaiah sees this. Not only are they saying He's the Lord of hosts, but the whole earth is filled with His glory. Smoke, thundering voice, shaking the foundations. And somehow the glory of God is depicted as fulfilling or filling up the whole earth. You know, the word glory in the Old Testament has an interesting meaning. It has to do with kind of this visible manifestation of the very presence of God. And we see it in the wilderness. We see it in the tabernacle, and we see it come and fill the temple when Solomon has it dedicated. It's God's very presence, but where is it in this vision? Is it in the temple only? No, it fills the whole earth. Because that's the realm in which God truly reigns over the whole earth. And one day, Isaiah is prophesying and showing us that will be so. God's will be done in heaven or on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the vision that we're working toward, and that Isaiah sees, that God is not just a local God in charge of a little country, but He's over all the earth. And Isaiah gets this vision. God is not just a God of one country, one plot of land, one culture. He's the Lord of all the earth, and His glory, His presence will be felt everywhere. This is the great vision that Isaiah has. And it will sustain him through his ministry. He keeps pointing to this kind of God throughout the book of Isaiah. Brothers and sisters, this is also the ministry of the church today. This is the ministry that you have with your friends who don't know Christ. This is the ministry that you have with the people that are your co-workers around you that see in you something different. They need to be pointed toward God, not toward you. They need to have a vision of a God who's above all gods, whose glory is over all the earth, who's not just ruling over one little part of the world, but over everyone. And that's the vision that we need to keep pointing people toward. Church growth experts tell us we need to do this, we need to do that. This is the way that you can effectively bring people to Christ. All those things may be good, but the one thing we can't ever forget is that our job is to help people see a vision of the heavenly King and to point people toward Him. And when we do that, something ends up happening. Something happens when people get a vision of God. Something happens when they see Him as He is. And the devil wants to blind our eyes. He wants to keep us from having that kind of vision. But our job is to point ourselves and point the world toward this God, because things happen. The first step on the journey of grace was that Isaiah sees the Lord. The second step, though, is this: woe is me. It's interesting, you look at Isaiah, starts off with I see, and then it's woe is me, and then it's send me by the time it's all done. Verses 5 through 7. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The second thing that happens here in this vision is that Isaiah comes to understand that because he has seen the Lord, something now has changed with him. He admits, I'm in big trouble. Woe is me. When we actually get a glimpse of God, our first reaction is not to say, oh, wow, that's cool. Oh, that's neat. Wow, that's pretty. That's not a biblical representation of people who get to see God somehow. They don't do that. They're on their knees. They're saying something like, woe is me. Job, all throughout the book of Job, he's pretty much defending himself until the end when he gets a glimpse of God. And then he doesn't at all anymore. Ezekiel, same thing. And when we see God, we really glimpse Him. Pride falls away. Self-defense falls away. And we can only say, I am lost. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. This is Isaiah's response. I'm busted. I'm in trouble. We don't know much about Isaiah's life. We really know much about him at all other than his prophecies. Some speculate that he was probably the cousin of Uzziah, and that might be one of the reasons he had access to him at first, at least. But other than that, we don't know much about him. He was a great man of God. But you know what? He was still a sinner. He was still lost. And no matter how good you are a sinner who's lost without being cleansed. You need that. No matter how good you are compared to other people, you are still lost and in need of cleansing. And we see this with Isaiah, and especially, you know, living amongst a community that's lost. And if you've read anything and picked up anything on the story so far, that Israel was not acting like God wanted them to act like. Sometimes we look around and we realize we live in a society that's of unclean lips. We live amongst a people who don't have it right. And a lot of times that rubs off on us. And admitting that is the first step toward being cleansed. The Lord received Isaiah's confession and acknowledgement of sin. He saw his heart and received his confession and provided for his cleansing of sin. The seraphim comes, cleanses with fire. Those sins are atoned for. Notice the seraphim doesn't say, oh, no big deal. He acknowledges he needs cleansing. provides that way of cleansing straight from the altar of God, where the sacrifices were made, pointing forward to that sacrifice that Christ will make that takes away sins. God's grace flowed over Isaiah and cleansed him of his sin, the direct application of the love and mercy and benevolence of God. God provided what he needed, but Isaiah needed to understand that he needed the cleansing. Without the woe is me, I don't think comes the cleansing in this story. And so we too must understand our status before God. You want to be cleansed? You want to be right with God? You got to first get this, that you are lost, that you are a person of unclean lips, that you need a Savior. Several of you know that I've been reading the book Unbroken. The movie came out back in December, and it's about a POW, American POW, Louis Zamperini, who plane crashed in the ocean in World War II, and he was captured by Japanese soldiers, and he went through some of the worst experiences you could imagine of a POW. And during his captivity in the POW camps in Japan, there was one particular commander who tormented him and picked on him more than anybody else. This man, and it wasn't just Louis, they found out later as the POW started to write down names of individuals that they wanted the war crimes tribunal to go after. This guy was named over and over and over again. In fact, they got tired of hearing his name. Oh, Watanabe again. All right, we'll write him down. Because people said, this is the guy you need to get. He was number 7 on the list of the most wanted war criminals. Hideki Tojo at the very top. And this guy was number 7. And he picked on Louis Zamperini. Well, after the war, Zamperini could not get this man out of his mind. And he went through flashbacks and all these kinds of horrible experiences, until he went to hear a preacher who helped him come to Christ and helped him see that he had to admit that he himself was broken inside, that he himself needed a redeemer. And when he finally realized that he, even though he was the good guy in the scenario, still had sin, that it needed to be atoned for, then he was released from the captivity of this commander. And he said just a few years when he came to Christ, the visions, the nightmares went away. He didn't have them again. And what's interesting is this horrible war criminal who hid out for 7 years and escaped and received amnesty in 1950, lived a long life until the late 1990s. And even at the end of his life, when all the evidence against him was summarized, he still could not bring himself to admit that he was wrong. You see, brothers and sisters, you may get a vision of God, you may see Him in His glory, you may understand the gospel message, but it doesn't mean that you're going to admit and submit to the truth of what it means for you. Louis Zamperini, it touched his heart. He understood he needed forgiveness. And most people were lauding him as a great war hero, a great guy. But he still knew down deep he needed a forgiveness. And here's this other guy that everybody in the world was saying, you're a criminal, you're a wicked person. He still couldn't admit it. And why that's the case, I don't know. I just know it's true. And I pray to God that if you are a person who's seen the glory of God, you've heard the gospel message, and you understand that you will not hold back that admission. That you will acknowledge it. Because only then can you be cleansed. Only then can you be cleansed. And that is what happens with Isaiah. He receives the cleansing from the seraphim, and now he is able to go forth and prosper. And this is what happens, the last stage of his journey of grace. Go ahead on the next slide there. There we go. Here I am, send me. After he's cleansed, after he is made pure, pure and right with God, there is this statement that God says, who should we send? He heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. You see what happens when you are truly cleansed, when you've caught that glimpse of the heavenly King and you understand how wicked you are and how much you need His cleansing, and you receive that, and then God needs someone to do something. You're like a little kid that's saying, pick me, pick me. Amen. All right, I just jumped up and down on the pulpit, okay? Don't usually do that. That's the vision. Send me. That prophetic ministry of Isaiah, that vision led to his volunteering to serve God powerfully, purposefully, prophetically. He stands up to kings, commanders, and even lays down his life for God's message. You know that extra-biblical tradition teaches that he was martyred, as I mentioned before. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 37 says that some of the faithful were sawn in two. And guess what we know from extra-biblical apocryphal literature? There was a tradition that Isaiah, under Hezekiah's son Manasseh was so wicked and evil, he took Isaiah, even prophesying to the very end, and sawed him in two. And the last breath of the prophet was proclaiming the glory of God. You see, that's what you do when you've seen the vision and you've been cleansed. You go out to send. You go out and you serve God in however He wants you to serve Him. And notice the cleansing comes first. It's not something you do to earn God's favor, working for God. We've been there. That is a bad theology, the idea that you can work your salvation, do enough good, and then God will accept you, hopefully. Listen, this God is so holy and righteous and powerful and mighty and holy and holy and holy and holy and holy that you can't earn it. Do you understand it? You cannot earn your salvation. You've got to be cleansed from something outside of you. And guess what? God has provided everything that you need for that cleansing, for that salvation. His name is Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Amen. Raised from the dead on the third day. Glorified now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all those who've called upon His name. That's what you need. Not to work harder, and maybe be better, and maybe do enough good deeds that will add up, and you'll be, the scale will tilt towards your favor. That's blasphemy. You can't do it. You need a Savior. And that's what the prophet Isaiah experienced. That's what he spoke of so clearly in chapter 52, in chapter 53, the suffering servant who is going to come and he's going to bear all of our transgressions. The one who was pierced for us. All the iniquity that's on you was put on Him. That's what you need. That's what I need. We work from our salvation, not for our salvation. That is the scenario. That is the formula. So this journey of grace ends in radical service, in a radical obedience to God. In conclusion this morning, brothers and sisters, Isaiah's journey of grace is instructive for us. We catch a glimpse of God and His glory. We learn of Him and understand His nature, His power. And boy, you could really go on further on this about the glory of God, seeing the glory of God. Where do I see that today, Darren? Do I have to kind of get into some kind of a trance like Isaiah did? Nope. You know why? Because the glory of God is manifested in the one Jesus Christ. John 1:14, we have seen His glory. The glory as of the one and only from the Father has made Him known. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 4 says this, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. You see, when you look at Jesus, you're seeing the glory of God. And Scripture points you toward Him. When you come in worship and we're led into the throne room of God, you're catching a glimpse of God and His glory and the Lord Jesus lifted up. When you meditate upon Scripture in prayer, that vision can come to you and God will help you see that in times when you don't think you can go on. You can catch a glimpse of God and His glory. But then, of course, as we've already spoken, we have to humbly acknowledge our status. Most people are like Watanabe and they refuse to acknowledge their guilt. They justify themselves. Well, they made me do it. She made me do it. He made me do it. They blame others for their problems. Oh, I was caught up in a corrupt system and I just got swept along in it. There's one for you. Corporate guilt rather than personal guilt. They blame God, maybe even. Well, God made me this way. It must be His fault that I'm a sinner. They point to anybody but themselves. But until you can do this and own it, there's no cleansing. There's no deliverance. He's made all the arrangements. He's made provision. But He will not force you onto your knees. There will be a day when you will be on your knees. I pray that it'll be before that day though. It'll be of your own volition, of your own desire, not on the great day when every knee will bow, every atheist that's ever lived will be on his knees, not in willful submission, but because they have to. The call, the gospel is do it now. Submit to Him now. Receive His forgiveness now. Humbly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what we call repentance and confession. Baptism brings all of that together. It acknowledges your submission to Him. It's kind of a weird place to be, and you're letting somebody else put you down in the water and cleanse you, and you're acknowledging, I can't do it myself. It symbolizes everything connected to that conversion, and it's ours today if you will receive it. It is yours today if you will receive it. The cleansing, the newness. Where are you? Are you on mission, brothers and sisters? Are you jumping up and down saying, send me? Are you kind of backing in the corner saying, I hope nobody sees me here because I don't want to volunteer for anything? Serve God, I'm really busy. Go on a mission trip, I don't have a lot of time in my schedule. Get together and teach someone the gospel, you know, I've got this thing. I heard one guy this week say he wonders if the reason why many people don't volunteer to get involved with the mission of God is because they've never really been converted. They've never really seen God in His glory. Boy, I pray that we will return to that vision over and over again. And that may be what's keeping us from really digging in to serve the Lord like we know we need to. Gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Spend time in His presence. Ask Him to help you see that vision once again. Maybe you saw it in the past, but it's faded from your mind. The troubles of life have kind of eliminated that. It's almost like that macular degeneration over time. You just can't see the Lord as like you did at one time. Pray that that vision will return. And then once again, you'll be jumping up and down saying, send me.